Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from November 18th, 2015.
Good evening. I'm glad you're here. Let me do a little housekeeping before we get started tonight. This Friday evening, the 20th, is our annual ladies Christmas banquet. And so we would be happy to have some extra pairs of hands when we finish here tonight, because we're going to move the chairs and set up tables for the banquet. Now, they'll do all the decorating, but we need to help set up the room. So I'd appreciate it if you have the time to make yourself available to help with that. Next week, we will not meet in this time slot on Wednesday night. That is that is Thanksgiving Eve, if you will. And we traditionally don't meet then. But then we will meet back here again on December the 2nd, and I will teach. Then on December the 9th is the annual presentation of the budget for 2016. I'll be presenting the budget, and that's always a truly high water mark of the year. But I'll do that on the 9th. And then on the 16th will be our Evergreen Christmas, family Christmas, and that's always a fun time. Then the next 2 weeks, the 23rd and the 30th, obviously we'll be off for the holidays, and then we'll start back with the first Wednesday night of January. So that's a little bit of housekeeping so that you can keep track of the schedule. I'll teach tonight and then 2 weeks from tonight, and then we'll take a break from this study until we come back after the holidays. And then we'll spend the spring in the bulk of the book of Revelation. This is one of the fascinating things about studying Revelation is that Revelation doesn't, for all of its detail, it doesn't give us everything. It is a series of visions, and God gave those visions to the Apostle John to record. But Revelation has a real distinctive purpose. Because it doesn't cover everything, in fact, it's primarily focused on the last half of the tribulation through the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennium. So there's some required groundwork. We've done the first five chapters of Revelation. Last 2 weeks ago, when we were together, we looked at the rapture and talked about, from both Old Testament and New Testament passages, what we know about the rapture, and tried to place that in a time frame. I want to continue to take a break from the book itself, because we need to continue to establish a little bit more groundwork. When we start after the holidays, when we start back with Revelation chapter 6, it's going to unfold in a hot and heavy way. But I want us to have a grasp on some issues, particularly the first part of the tribulation, before we get to those chapters, which primarily are focused on the second half of the tribulation. The first half is we draw material from other places, and that's really what I want us to look at tonight. Some information that we have on this one who is called the Antichrist. I've called him here a counterfeit Christ. And I want us to look at kind of what the early days of that 7-year period, what we saw 2 weeks ago that Daniel called his 70th week. Remember, there were 69 weeks, and we traced that from the time of Daniel right up to the triumphal entry of Jesus. And as Israel confirmed their rejection of the Messiah from that day through that week, there was an insertion, a parenthesis between Daniel's 69th and 70th week. And we have been in what is sometimes called the age of the Gentiles. The tribulation takes us back to the conclusion of the story that Daniel is telling us. And so today, as we look at that 70th week, I want to go back to Daniel and just pull some verses from there and talk about how Daniel informs us about those days. And then I want to go to a chapter in 2 Thessalonians and really compare the New Testament and the Old Testament, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and so all parts of the Holy Scriptures are equally inspired. They are complementary. And this is one of those great instances where you see so beautifully how God was telling His people through Daniel in the Old Testament and then through Paul in the New Testament a message that by definition from different times and languages and cultures, it's presented in a different way, but it's the same consistent message. Really one of the evidences that the Bible really is inspired from start to finish. So open up your Bible to the 9th chapter of Daniel. We visited Daniel chapter 9 2 weeks ago when we looked at the rapture. And we really framed it in terms of Daniel's 70th week. But I want to go back and review a couple of those verses as we look at this Old Testament vision of one who is called the King. Now we'll see that when we get to Daniel chapter 11. But let's start with Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 26 and 27, the very end of that chapter. It says, after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. You remember there were 7 weeks and then there were 62 weeks and then there's the gap that we've talked about, and then there's the 70th week, which we're going to look at through the unfolding of Revelation. But this says at the end of those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. That was the triumphal entry. Jesus is acknowledged as the Messiah by the crowds who are laying down the palm branches, and yet in no time the same crowd is shouting, crucify Him. And this one would look at Jerusalem with tears running down his cheeks and say, if you had only believed. It says, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He, meaning this one that in chapter 11 is going to be called the King, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, we talked about the 70th week, but in these verses we have a little bit more detail that is given to us about what will happen in that week. And that is, there is one who is coming. He's called here a coming prince who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. We'll see that in another place. The wars of those days are described as a flood. Until the end, there will be war. And here's a statement. This is not just a prophetic narrative of historical events. Never forget that God is behind this. And that's indicated at the end of verse 26 when Daniel gives us these words, desolations are decreed. Decreed by who? Decreed by the one who is ultimately sovereign. Whatever this prince, this king, this Antichrist may think of himself, whatever's been whispered into his ears by his true master, Satan, desolations are decreed. Now, here's where we're given a little bit of detail, and we're not going to do a lot of depth here, but I just want to cover some of what will happen as we start the tribulation period. We talked 2 weeks ago about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will be at some point before that, but the real key to the start of the tribulation is this sign that the ruler will make a covenant with Israel. Now, it says here he will make a covenant with many, but remember that Daniel is hearing news about the story of his people. It's not necessarily written as the story of all of the peoples on the earth. There's a context here. And so he says he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. We've already seen that 1 week is really 7 years. It's symbolic language. And he says that this covenant apparently will be a peace treaty. I mean, we draw that from several different places. It's not actually stated, except that in other places we're told that during this time, We're told particularly in Ezekiel, during this time, Israel will live as a people who have unwalled cities. The idea, the image there, why do you put a wall around a city? For defense and for protection. Israel will have this treaty, this global guarantee of her safety. And for a time, in the early days of the tribulation, Israel will have a real sense of prosperity, a sense of security. There will be a guarantee of their safety. In fact, there's some expectation that the construction of a third temple happens during those early days of what we call the tribulation, but what in that moment may not be seen yet as tribulation. You see, while Satan is one for power plays whenever he thinks he can pull it off, he's also one for deception. He presents himself as an angel of light. The first part of the tribulation will really be a strategy of deception more than a strategy of power. This covenant will put Israel at ease and begin the countdown of these 7 years. Now, in one sense, 7 years is not very long. In another sense, a lot can happen in 7 years. I mean, let's just stop and think. How long has President Obama been in office? Seriously, what has unfolded in these 7 years? A kind of cultural change that even 7 years ago, we would never have seen coming. So this time period that we're talking about, it's really not a very long period of time as far as the scope of human history. And yet, it's going to be a time where things happen with rapidity in a way that maybe no generation before ours could ever even really anticipate. I mean, you could live in a village for four generations in the Middle Ages, and the fourth generation basically lived the exact same kind of lifestyle that their great-great-great-grandparents lived. Now look at the pace of change. Look at how things happen. What will happen in those last 7 years is that there will be a time of a presentation of peacefulness, of prosperity. This man that we're going to look at will be one who truly does appear to have the answers to all the problems. I mean, if you want to think, you know, how far away are we from this? Imagine even with what's happening right now. I mean, Paris over the weekend, Beirut a couple of weeks before that, Black Lives Matter, crazy stuff on college campuses. There's this feeling that the world is just speeding up in its race to destruction. I mean, it just feels like things are happening faster than we can process them. It's not too far-fetched from where we are today to imagine the response when someone rises to power who seems to have all the answers. And everything he does seems to work out. There's going to be such global deception as we come to these days that the initial moments of this period called the tribulation will really be defined by an elaborate deception. But we're already ripe. That's why studying Scripture is so critical for those who believe, because we're told don't be caught off guard. The rest of the world is not going to see this coming. Well, this covenant will be made, but he says in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year mark in these 7 years, this prince will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. That time of peace, that protection of Israel, that lulling them into a sense of security will be rapidly reversed when Israel is invaded and the Antichrist appears to come to their rescue. He defeats the armies from the south and from the north and takes up residence. But this is where we move from deception to power. Because at this point, the global leader who has been so responsible for so much good and really bringing security and peace to the world, he's going to take up residence in the temple. The temple that has been built to honor the one true God. He's going to commit what is called the abomination of desolation. Now that's not a new phrase. That's actually a phrase that originally applied to the sacrifice of a pig on an altar in the temple about 160 years before Christ by a crazy king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus was really a type or a foreshadowing of this one that we call the Antichrist. And his mark will be to defile the holy place and to take up residence and to declare himself. At that point, deception is gone and it's now about power. At that point, he will declare himself to be the true God and he will demand to be worshiped by all the peoples of the earth. And those particularly who have just constructed this new temple and who are finding their way back to God will be, as so often in history, the focal point of the persecution. Remember, the church is gone. But let me tell you something. Why do you think the Jews have been persecuted from ancient times, from Egypt to Assyria, to Babylon, to Rome, to the Third Reich? Why are the Jews always the target? I mean, percentage-wise, they've never been a very great percentage of the global population. Why do they always take a beating in every century somewhere on the planet? There's two sides of this coin. One side is because as they have been selected, we use the word chosen by God to be His unique people. They have been protected in maintaining an identity throughout thousands of years of history. I mean, you do not know any Hittites. You don't know any Sumerians. Ancient people groups have disappeared. They have faded into the pages of the history books. And yet, because of God's supernatural protection, even as this people group rejected the Messiah, God has always maintained His promises. And this people group, unlike any other ancient people group, has always had an identity. That's the God side of the equation. But there's another side of the equation. And that is that the one who hates God and who can't get to God can only attack God's people. Frankly, from a Gentile standpoint, that's why we've had more Christian martyrs in the last two generations than in any 50-year period in the last 2,000 years. I mean, you think that martyrdom is just about Christians fighting lions in the Roman Colosseum? Absolutely not. There is a persecution happening in China, across Asia, in Africa. Muslims are killing Christians. Hindus are killing Christians. Buddhists are killing Christians all around the world. Why? Because in every instance, both the persecution of Christians in every generation, but certainly the persecution of the Jews for all of these thousands of years, they're all motivated by the one who hates God and intends to be in His place. And this one who is coming energized more completely than any ruler in human history, energized by the power of evil as a minion of Satan. He will desolate the temple. He will create an abomination that makes it unclean, unfit to be used as a place of worship. And he will seem to have the whole world in his hands. But don't forget these phrases. The last phrase of verse 26, desolations are decreed. And the last phrase of verse 27, until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Listen, as we study the tribulation, you've got to recognize that God is up to something here. And we're going to talk about that when we get back to Revelation chapter 6. The tribulation is not merely Satan's finest hour. It really, at best, Satan is a tool in the hands of God to accomplish what God is doing. The tribulation is a time of judgment. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of persecution, but it is ultimately the key to victory. And those desolations that are decreed, we're going to see that while there is a wrath poured out on the people of God that brings a people back to their Messiah, the end of that 7-year period is going to find the destruction of those who have done damage to the people of God, whether Jewish people or the church. And so the reason we're given these visions, part of it is to have a sense of confidence that even in the worst of it, God is still the one setting the agenda. You say, well, now how can God let this happen to his people? Okay, we're going to cover all of that. We're going to get to all of that. But right now it's enough for us to hold on to the fact that there's the reason we're given this detail, both Old Testament and New Testament, is because God wants us to show that not one minute of this 7 years is out of his control. There's not one part of it that is beyond his reach. Satan will not one single time have the upper hand. Man, we got to hold on to that. We'll go to chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, we really have kind of the history of Israel in relation to world empires. It talks about particularly Persia and Greece, which are significant in those. We didn't really talk about it, but the statue that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar that outlines the history by empires. This chapter goes along with that, and it talks about the place of Israel in relation to Persia and then to Greece. The first 35 verses are history. But what's fascinating about them is they were written by Daniel as prophecy. See, they're history for us because we're on the other side of those events. There are some scholars that argue that the date of the book of Daniel must have been during the time of the Maccabees, which was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 160, the 160s BC, about 160 years before Christ was born. They say this book must have been written then because that's the only way you can only get this kind of accuracy looking back on history. It had to already have happened to have this kind of detail. Unless you got it from God. And the first 35 verses are history to us. We look back and say, well, this has all happened already. But it's such precision in its presentation. Sometimes it's hard to remember that Daniel wrote it from the other side of the events. Now, here's my question. If Daniel wrote chapter 11 as the unfolding story of his people, Israel, and the first 35 verses were fulfilled with so much accuracy that scholars think it must have been written after the fact, does that not give us confidence about the unfulfilled parts that begin with verse 36? I mean, if God gave Daniel enough detail and he hit verses 1 through 35 on the head, I'm pretty sure verses 36 and following are going to happen just like he said. Now, how do we know that there's a shift here? Well, some writers argue, let's just read these verses and then I'll explain why I'm starting at verse 36. It says, "Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the god longed for by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward." Now, in the first 35 verses, we have Persia, then we have Greece, then we have the breakup of the Greek Empire that had been led by Alexander the Great. We have that empire becoming divvied out to four different generals, and that grand empire is broken up into pieces. We have this one Antiochus Epiphanes who comes and defiles the temple. All of that has already happened, but then in verse 36, some people say, well, the king in verse 36 is a continuation of the king that he's been talking about. The problem with that is everything up through verse 35 is historically verifiable, but everything from verse 36 forward is clearly and historically not fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. He did not do the things that are here. There's a shift. Now you say, well, how does Daniel make that shift from 160 BC to the end of time? But remember, Daniel doesn't see the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. See, that gap is not clear to him. So as he's telling the story, he's just moving through the 69th week right into the 70th week. And so there's no grand transition here, except a transition between things that we can verify have already happened and a discussion of things that have verifiably not yet happened. Well, look at what it says about this one. He was called the prince in chapter 9, but now he's called the king. That's all the description that's given of him. We'll get more detail when we get to the New Testament. But look at what this king will do. Verse 36. He'll do whatever he wants. Listen, if the phrase is true that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, this man will have absolute power. He will do whatever he wants. Can you fathom the disaster of a human ruler with absolute and global power? There's no way this ends well. He'll do whatever he wants. And we know that what he wants is going to be what is so typical of fallen human nature. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. Just like a child with self-esteem problems, he's going to have to talk ugly about the true God because he's got to tear down the image of that God to try and elevate himself. He will be successful. Well, that's depressing. Until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. See, there's that word again. The end of verse 36 is this reminder that we get dropped into this narrative periodically. The end of verse 26 of chapter 9, the end of verse 27 of chapter 9, now the end of verse 36 as we start this. God keeps dropping reassurance here that all of this is a part of a plan. this one who will rage against God, who will declare himself to be the true God, he'll be successful until his time is up. God's already determined he will go this far and he will not go one step further. Verse 37, he will not show regard for the gods of his fathers, the God longed for by women or for any other God, because he will magnify himself above all. There's a lot of interesting ways to interpret this verse, but the bottom line is, some people have suggested that this ruler might be Jewish because of the use of the phrase gods of their fathers. Now, it's true throughout the Old Testament, the God of their fathers is often used to speak of the patriarchs and the God who came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But frankly, gods of his fathers is a phrase that just means religious heritage of whoever they're talking about. I think the text in too many places gives clear indication that this is going to be a Gentile leader, a non-Jewish leader. There's actually a new book that's just come out on the market with a title something like When a Jew Rules the World, and it makes the case that the Antichrist will be Jewish. They get that from this phrase, but I don't think that's the right interpretation. He will reject the God longed for by women. That may be a reference to the Jewish Messiah. That may be a reference to Jesus. We tend to take this kind of language and to have a kind of a physical or sexual connotation to it. But you have to understand, in the history of Israel, actually one of the prayers that was prayed regularly, women prayed that they would be the one to give birth to the Messiah. So I think it's that phrase, when the God women longed for. It's longed for in the sense that Mary was the favored one. So this may be a reference to his own theological background. It may be a reference in the second phrase to God. But then it says, or any other God. Bottom line is, the religion of the Antichrist will be secularism. He will reject all religion except as a means to control people. But in himself, he'll not have any loyalty to any God, because he will magnify himself above all. It says he will honor a God of fortresses. That is, his God, the one he worships, will be the worship of power and might. It implies not just political control, but also military might. We see in other passages that it speaks of him moving his armies to confront threats. He will have access to military power. It says in verse 39, he will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. In other words, those who partner with him, those who are on his side, will end up, and we've seen this in every dictatorial kingdom in history. What did Hitler do in the Third Reich? He promised to his lieutenants that they would be given, Poland or Hungary or they were promised all of these places where they would rule. We go all the way back to the Babylonians and the Persians, and Daniel tells us about a system of satraps and governors. Dictators have always rewarded their loyalists by giving them land and authority, making them, in a sense, kings under the authority of a king. That's what this one's going to do. And that reward, that kind of physical promise of wealth, is going to be enough to draw a lot of people into his camp. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Daniel. The end of the book. This is not so much about the Antichrist, but I didn't get to this 2 weeks ago, and we have to see these verses, and then we'll quickly get to the New Testament. Look at verse 8. In chapter 12, there's kind of a angelic explanation of what Daniel has seen. He has a conversation with Michael, the archangel. Here in this chapter, he's called Michael, the great prince. Michael has, in scripture, a particular assignment or an affinity. Michael is seen as sort of a patron protector of God's people, Israel. Daniel is talking to Michael and a couple of other angels in this chapter, and they're giving him some explanation of what he's seen. But when you get to the end, verse 8, Daniel confesses, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord," meaning this is Lord with little letters. This is not Jesus. This is just a term of respect. "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these things?" Now think about that. The book of Daniel is the revelation of the Old Testament. I mean, there's prophecies in Isaiah, there's prophecies of the end times in Jeremiah, there's certainly end time prophecies in Ezekiel, but no book gives us the information that Daniel does. The question of every reader for 3,000 years has been to read the book of Daniel. And Daniel asked the very question that's on the mind of every other reader. What will be the outcome of these things? Now get this. The story in Daniel, the prophetic story that's being unfolded, doesn't really go beyond the tribulation. I mean, it hints at what comes, and it talks about the resurrection of those who will be given honor and those that will go to judgment. But Daniel doesn't really see what's on the other side of the travails of this period with this king that he's been looking at. And so he asks the question, what's the bottom line here? What's the end result? What's the outcome of these things? And then the angel said, "Go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end." In other words, the first thing Daniel was told is, you're not going to get all the details. Which, frankly, is part of what we're being told. Even with the book of Revelation, we don't get all the details. But look at verse 10. "Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand." Listen, Daniel, you're not going to get all the details that you'd like to know, but just know this. There's a purpose to the unfolding of these events, and part of that purpose is the wicked are going to be put on display so that their judgment will be seen as appropriate, and there will be some who will be purified, cleansed, and refined. Wow. What's the bottom line here? Daniel asks. And the angel says, well, I'm not going to give you a lot of detail, but know this. The ones that God has chosen, they're going to be made perfect through this. And the ones that have stood in opposition to him, they'll be gone. Verse 11. Oh, I love that also, the part that the wicked, none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. Listen, we're going to go through, not we, human history will go through these 7 years of tribulation. And even in the midst of those 7 years, by and large, most of the world is not going to have a clue how this is unfolding. But to those, to use the phrase of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to those who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The wise will understand. Verse 11, "From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. The one who waits for and reaches 1335 days is blessed." He's talking about the second half of the 7 years. Okay? This is going to set us up for Revelation, because Revelation is primarily focused on the second half. Remember, the first half is there's a covenant made with Israel, and then there's a time of peace and prosperity until the midway point when all of the deception is thrown off and the power is displayed, and this Antichrist declares himself to be God. Now, the second half of that is actually 1,260 days. He says here it'll be 1,290 days. Where's the 30 days? There's either a few days on the front end between the declaration and the actual sacrifice that defiles the temple, or there's a few days at the end between the end result while Israel is judged. I mean, we'll have to see how Revelation unfolds. He says the one who waits and reaches 1335 days is blessed. Whatever happens 45 days after the 1290 days is clearly, that clearly refers the people still standing after those 45 days. Whatever happens in those 45 days, whether it's the time of Jesus' return, which will be a globally observed event, whether it's a time of judgment, we'll have to see how Revelation unfolds. Okay, I'm not giving you all the answers tonight because I don't know all the answers yet. Yet, like I'm going to know all the answers. But these numbers, don't let these numbers throw you off. Because Daniel doesn't know any more about this than we do. He's just being assured that by stating these numbers, there is a timetable for events and God has it down to the day. He knows what happens when. And so, here's how he closes the book. And I love this verse. Speaking to Daniel, the angel says, "But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of the days." Listen, that could be on our tombstone. The angel says, "Listen, Daniel, you just live your life and do what God's told you to do. And then you're going to rest. You're going to die. But don't worry. Your story is not finished. You're going to rise to your destiny at the end of days." Folks, I don't know if the people who are sitting in this room, if we're going to die, we may take turns attending funerals for each other. That sounded a little creepy. Or we may be raptured tomorrow. All I know is this. This verse applies to us. Go about the business that God's given you. Live the life that you were created, redeemed, and gifted to live. If you die, that's okay. It's not the end of your story. I love this phrase. You will rise to your destiny at the end of days. Well, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have 15 minutes. All right, well, let's just read this and see what we can discover. The issue here is that the Thessalonians, they misunderstand the tribulation. They're going through persecution. They've seen some of their church family die, and they're living with a sense that their troubles are the tribulation, and they seem to be expecting immediate relief in the form of the rapture. Paul wrote to them in the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and chapter 5 specifically, and he gives them details about the rapture. But somewhere along the way, they took what Paul wrote in his first letter and they've taken it to mean that the rapture is at hand and that they're about to get relief from what they're going through. And so the question is, when is this going to happen? And so Paul comes along in this chapter and he says, listen, there is a time coming when the church will be raptured, but there are some required events that have to take place before the time of the tribulation. Now, he's not speaking so much about the time of the rapture as he is correcting their misunderstanding that they are currently in the tribulation. He wants them to understand that this period that is called in Scripture the Great Tribulation, what will eventually be detailed in the book of Revelation, which has not been written yet, he wants them to understand that you can't be experiencing the Great Tribulation because the events that are necessary before that happens have not yet taken place. So by logic, what you're experiencing can't be that. Well, let's read from verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily upset in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter, as if from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. See, the day of the Lord, that's that phrase. It's really an Old Testament phrase, but it refers to that moment of encounter with the return of the Messiah. He says, they were concerned that maybe they'd missed it. I mean, it seemed like everything was ripe for it to happen, and they took from Paul's first letter that it was right around the corner. Paul says, listen, I don't want you to get all bent out of shape about this. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, and he's going to give us some things that have to happen. These are our prerequisites, if you will, to that day. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He says he's going to give us three things, but he gives us the first two right here. He says what is necessary to before we get to that time, that the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, is that there has to be an apostasy. Apostasy is a biblical word that means falling away. It means that there will be a time when people walk away from the truth. Now, it will be global. I've pondered this a lot. Remember 2 weeks ago I talked to you about the timing of the rapture, and really the convincing issue for me was the population of the millennium. But this is a secondary issue for me that brings support to this idea of the rapture happening, because even with the church present today, does it not seem like people are stupider today than they were just a few years ago? Can you imagine when the church is not here, this rush away from truth that's going to take place? Get this. You may not have ever thought about this. After the rapture, the church, the true church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, believers, they'll be gone. But you know what's going to happen the first Sunday after the rapture? Church buildings will be full. Why? Because they don't know what the heck's going to be going on. And they will come to a place that they think might have an answer, but there won't be anybody there to give them an answer. And in the absence of the truth, people fill the vacuum with whatever makes sense to them. And if the last few years in our country is any indication, people can make sense of just about anything, no matter how nonsensical it is. There will be a great apostasy, people falling away from truth. But there will also be the coming of this one. In Daniel, he's called the king. Here he's called the man of lawlessness. When we get to Revelation, he's going to be called the beast. The man of lawlessness, also called the son of destruction. Now get this. Paul's description of this guy is going to be very similar to what we saw Daniel describe. He says in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. That is spot on with what Daniel just told us. He's going to take up a seat in the holy place. He's going to declare that he's the one true God, and he's going to demand the worship of the whole world, magnifying and exalting himself. That's what Paul tells us. Verse 5. And I love this. This is a side, okay? All of scripture is inspired, but I love when Paul just makes an aside. He says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this? I mean, Paul can't resist the chance of saying, come on guys, we've had this conversation. Verse 6. And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the third thing. The first thing that has to happen before this time period of intense tribulation leading up to the day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Christ. The first thing that has to happen is the apostasy, this falling away from the truth. The second thing that has to happen is the revelation of this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the beast, the king, the prince of this era. That's the second thing. The third thing is, and it's really the second thing, because the revelation of the man of lawlessness won't happen until this third thing happens, which is the removal of the restrainer. Now this is fascinating, because Paul does something here, and this is where that verse where he says, don't you remember we talked about this when I was with you? This is where I wish he would go ahead and sort of recap his conversation with them, because he assumes that they already know what he's talking about, and clearly they do. He uses in this verse a masculine pronoun. Now you say, well, I don't really want to grammar lesson, but get this. The reason this is significant is because he talks about the restrainer, the one who restrains evil from being fully released until the right time. In other words, it's a reminder, just like we saw in the book of Daniel, that God is in charge of how these events are unfolding. God is not responding, he's not reacting, he's not trying to scramble to keep things in line. There is a plan. Now you say, well, man, the world is just going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, evil is just, how can evil be restrained? That's sort of the point. What makes the tribulation different from any other time in human history is just that. The one that restrains evil, the one who holds the leash on which Satan is tethered, the restrainer is removed. Now, who or what is the restrainer? Well, all we have is a masculine pronoun. In a sense, we have a he. Here, it's translated, in this version, it's translated one, but the one now restraining will do so. That's a little bit misleading, because one in English is neuter, and in Greek it's actually masculine. The one, it should say, but when he, the restrainer, is out of the way, what happened? Wow, somebody... That's kind of creepy. I just looked up. You guys are in the dark. You know, it's really a fine teacher who puts his people more in the dark at the end than when they were in the beginning. Well, all right, you can see me even if I can't see you. This phrase, he, there's been a lot of suggestions of who the restrainer is. All we know is it has to be someone or something masculine. Some speculation is that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, part of his responsibility in the world, is the restraint of evil, and at a time he'll be removed. Now, I've had a lot of people, and one of the things that bothered me in sort of having to come to the position on the rapture that I've come to, I hear people say sort of flippantly that the church is removed because the Holy Spirit is removed. You know, that's really not it, because people who come to belief in the time of the tribulation will necessarily have the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit will not be removed as a presence, although he might be removed as a restrainer. So maybe it's the Holy Spirit, the one who now restrains evil and will be pulled back in order to let the man of lawlessness be revealed and to begin his work under the influence of Satan. Some people say that the restrainer as a masculine pronoun may be a reference to the hand of God. Maybe it's the hand of God holding Satan from full and free reign in the world. Maybe it's an archangel. There's lots of speculation. The bottom line is, all we know is that there is someone or something with the task at God's instigation of restraining evil. And one of the prerequisite events to this period of tribulation, particularly the second half of the tribulation, is that the one restraining evil will be removed or taken away, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And remember, the first half of the tribulation, it's a time of deception. He will be popular. He will be the man of the hour. He will be have a global approval rating in the 90s. But eventually deception gives way to power. Look at this. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. We'll see that when we get to Revelation chapter 19, because what happens there is Jesus returns. There is the armies of the world under the leadership of this Antichrist will gather against Jesus, and Armageddon will be the most anticlimactic battle in the history of mankind. Jesus will destroy him literally by the words that he speaks out of his mouth. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. False miracles does not mean fake miracles. It means acts of supernatural ability that are not from the true God. He will have a supernatural power to do things that will draw people to him, because they won't be able to explain how he has this power. Signs, it means tokens of power. Wonders means sensational displays. One thing about this guy, you know, one of the things that people ask about Jesus is, why didn't Jesus do more miracles? I mean, he did a lot of miracles, but he didn't often pick real advantageous places. I mean, Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself off and let the angels save you, and then everybody will be impressed by you. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way I do it. I follow the direction of my Father. But let me tell you who does do it that way. The Antichrist is going to be a publicity hound. He's going to be a showboat. He's going to be a sensationalist. And because we live in a generation of celebrity fascination, we will love him. I mean, think about this. We elect presidents now on the basis of bumper sticker sayings. 30-second, 15-second, 10-second sound bites. We judge who should be the leader of the most powerful nation on earth based on whether we like a turn of phrase. We don't study the substance of what they believe. We don't look at their records. We don't even know where they're born. Have we not created a circumstance where a publicity hound who actually can pull off impressive delusions will have a global following of the blinded and the deceived who have already chosen a path away from God? Look at what happens here. It says, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. What he's saying is there's going to be a global following for the Antichrist, but it's not just because the Antichrist presents himself so impressively. These people have already rejected the truth of God, and so they are drawn to him. They're not drawn to him and then give way to evil. They've already swallowed evil. They've just found somebody that will shepherd them in their rebellion. And in the context of this global shift away from truth toward excessive celebrityism, a rejection of God and the elevation of this crazy man, in the midst of that global context, we're going to see God bring judgment on Israel until they rise up and come to Jesus. And when it's all said and done, those who are put away from God forever will be convicted on the basis of their standing in opposition to God. And the others, even those who go through this period, they will rule in the millennium with the Messiah who never gave up on the promises that he made all the way back to Abraham, to Noah, to Enoch, to Adam. Not one verse of the book of Revelation is outside the sovereign plan and control of our God. That is why, as crazy as the world is today, we do not give up. Because we are the people of God. And come hell or high water, we win. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these incredible verses, both Old Testament and New Testament, that call us to a certainty that whether it is the church being raptured or your people, Daniel's people, coming to the conclusion and the completion of a story that you began so long ago, Father, we praise your holy name that you are absolute master of all. Lord, honestly, we yearn deep down for the sight of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Father, until that day, give us the courage and the endurance to live today with that certainty in the front of our brain all the time. Father, as we study these verses, these chapters ahead, as we consider your people Israel, and we celebrate the gift of grace that you've given to us, that you've called us a people who are not a nation, and you've allowed us to become a nation. Father, as we see the way you unfold these events, let it bring us to a place where we glorify you in praise and honor as we just recognize what a perfect plan you have to destroy evil, to guarantee the completion of your promises, and Father, to give us the opportunity to live in your presence, a city without need of sun or moon, because we will see the glory of God there. Father, let us be heavenly minded, for how else will we ever be any earthly good? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.